Well, I encourage you, if you can, sign up for walkthrough to volunteer. Please do so, because we need some 700 volunteers, I think, at least, to pull that off for the three nights. So please consider that, at least volunteering on a night or two. If you can't do all three, that's fine, but pick one. And also, if you still haven't gotten your spiritual gift, top three spiritual gifts, I've got a lot of them. I know I don't have everybody. I'm not calling out any names or anything, but we'd love to have those. So I got the little sheets over here. Just write your name and your top three spiritual gifts, and we'll just update that in Shelby so we can have that, have record of it. We are in our sixth I Am statement. So if you want to turn to John chapter 14, we're going to be there today. And our question, again, that we've been answering this quarter is, who did Jesus say that he was? And we've got these, did that last time. We've got these word pictures that he has given us in his word. These word pictures are these images, and we've looked at him as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the door of the sheep, as our good shepherd king. Last week we looked at Jesus as the resurrection and life, and in John 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's an interview that was done back in 2013, and I go to my great rock and roll theologian, Bono, from U2. And I love U2. Actually, with a fellow pastor friend when they were in Dallas back in 2018. And I got to go to the U2 concert, so that was a gift that Denise said, okay, you can go, even though the tickets were quite expensive. But he was interviewed back in 2013 by Gay Byrne on the meaning of life, and Gay asked him, he said, so then what or who was Jesus as far as you're concerned? And Bono responded, I think it's a defining question. I don't think you're let off easily by saying he was a great thinker or great philosopher. Actually, he went around saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So either, in my view, he was the Son of God, or he was nuts. Forget rock and roll messianic complexes. I mean Charlie Manson-type delirium. And I find it hard to accept that all the millions and millions of lives, half the earth for 2,000 years, have been touched, have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. I just don't believe it. Byrne then asked, therefore it follows that you believe he was divine. And Bono said, yes. And therefore it follows that you believe he rose physically from the dead. Bono replied, yes. So when you pray to Jesus, Byrne said. Bono says, yes. The risen Jesus? Yes. And then a final question, Byrne asked, and you believe that he, Jesus, made promises which will come true? Which Bono responded, yes, I do. And so, you know, a lot of people have probably had questions about probably rock and roll music, but Bono, I believe, at the heart and hearing, I look forward to hearing, he's got his autobiography called Surrender out. And I look forward to probably listening to that on Audible. But it's the same question that we're grappling with, and we should all grapple with, as Bono was asked, you know, who do you believe Jesus is? Who did he say he was? And the question we have to answer is, what are we going to do with Jesus at the end of the day? So here in our passage this morning, it's the Upper Room Discourse, so just a little bit of context, which begins in John chapter 13. So Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He has the last meal. We have Mandate Thursday, or Maundy Thursday, as we would celebrate at Lent time. And specifically, it comes in Jesus' farewell address, which begins in verse 31. And we'll actually, for a little more context, read 31 through 14:11. And the interesting thing is, in the context of this, this passage, which we're all familiar with, it's read oftentimes at funerals, but the disciples witnessed Judas's betrayal in this context. They witness and hear Jesus, their master, saying that he's going to leave them and his time is short. And they also hear or see Jesus foretelling Peter's denial to come, one of their leaders. So you can imagine, on the heels of all that, what must be going on, that they ask their questions in John chapter 14, and Jesus has this interaction with the disciples. So they're reeling. Their hearts are troubled. Jesus is going to make that a point in John chapter 14, verse 1. They're afraid. There's this inward turmoil, this sense of wavering in this faith, their unsettledness in their heart and about their lives. And really a sense of losing their way. I mean, Thomas asked the question, how do we know where you're going? What's the way? Well, and Jesus is going to calm all of this in the midst of this I am statement. But nonetheless, you know, with them asking their questions, where are you going? And just show us the Father, you know. Philip responds. How quickly that the cares of the world and the things that trouble us can take our focus off of the prize. And that's ultimately Jesus. And so a question for us as I've grappled with this passage, does this tension ring true with you and where we are in our lives today? Or as Robert shared, in our country even today. Well, the tension's real. The tension is there. The turmoil is there. Whether it be past issues, whether it be right now in our lives, we have troubled hearts. We have fear. We have turmoil inside. We have a wavering faith. We have an unsettledness in the midst of this already and not yet tension that we live in, where Jesus has come and we wait for Him to return again. And what I see in this I am statement is that Jesus brings comfort. He brings peace. He brings security. He brings hope. He brings promise in the midst of our circumstances. So let me read for us from verse 31 of chapter 13. When he had gone out, Jesus, so this is his farewell address, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So in order to know the way, When you have a trip, you need a map. You need directions. Now, some of us guys might argue with that in here particularly because the wives are always the ones who tell us, why don't you stop and ask for directions? Any show of hands, men who have been asked that question? I have. My hand is up. Denise tells me that all the time. Why don't you stop and ask somebody? No, I don't need to stop and ask anybody for directions. I'll figure it out after this tank of gas is gone. So, and to know the way somewhere implies that there's a destination where you're headed. And so Jesus, in that sense, is proposing that when he makes this I am statement, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And it becomes really the rooted question with the tensions that weigh heavy on us is, do we know the way? Do we have the road map? Do we have the directions that we need? And Jesus is answering that for us because he says, you know the way to where I'm going. To Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus doesn't say that he is a way or a truth or a life. He says it very emphatically and clearly that I myself am the way and the truth and the life. And so, therefore, those are our three points. So Jesus, the way, Jesus the truth, and Jesus the life. And the first point we've talked some about, I'll review some of this, because when we talked about Jesus as the door, the access to the sheepfold, and as the shepherd would lay across the sheepfold and give entrance for his sheep and exit for his sheep to go out and to feed on the fields, that we talked about that, and Jesus in that same sense is giving that to us here, that he is the way. And what I had pointed out before is really four reasons to point to this exclusivity, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And we think about it in our pluralistic society, it's offensive to our society to claim and to say that there is one way. But here are four reasons, and I'll just reiterate these touching on them briefly. But one is the apologetic approach. And if you've never read Tim Keller's The Reason for God, I would encourage you to pick that up and read it, because it answers a lot of these questions that would be posed to us. For example, there can't just be one true religion, or as the question was raised, all major religions are equally valid and teach the same thing. All roads lead to God. That's the question that would be out there. Or you see the bumper stickers, coexist. Well, if everybody truly understood every one of those religious symbols that was on that bumper sticker, they would say emphatically, there's no way that all these religions could exist together, and particularly Christianity. So Keller says the problem is their inconsistency that they teach all roads. By doing so, they insist that doctrine is unimportant, but at the same time assume their own doctrinal beliefs about the nature of God. So by saying all roads, all major religions are equal, is in itself a doctrinal belief. So they contradict the doctrinal belief that we would say, well, Jesus says, I am the way, the one true way to the Father. I am exclusively the only way to the Father. So, ironically, the insistence that doctrines do not matter is really a doctrine itself. It holds to a specific view of God. They do the very same thing they forbid. So there's an argument against that question. Or, it's arrogant and offensive to insist Christianity is the only way. Skeptics believe that any exclusive claims to a superior knowledge of spiritual reality cannot be true. But this objection is itself a religious belief. They believe the world would be a better place if everyone dropped the traditional religion views of God and truth and adopted theirs. If it is not narrow to hold this view, then there is nothing inherently narrow about holding to the traditional religious beliefs. It's no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, namely that all are equal, is right. We are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, but in different ways. So there's argument two against someone that would claim it's arrogant and offensive to insist that Christianity is the only way. Well, guess what? You have your own religious belief that you're holding to yourself. And so it's no more narrow for us to claim that Jesus is the only way than for you to claim your religious view or belief. So there's the apologetic approach. But secondly, Jesus the way, Jesus himself declares exclusivity. So not only did he say he was the door, but what does he say here? I myself am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is emphatic that he alone is the only one through whom anyone can obtain access to the Father to gain eternal life. It's why Jesus has authority to go on and answer Philip's question about just show us the Father. Well, guess what, Philip? You're seeing as you want to see the Father. Well, you look to me and you see the Father because I am the second person of the Trinity in that sense. Or why John chapter 1 verses 14 and 17 talk about Him being the truth and the one who comes, the living Word. So Jesus himself declares it. And so for anybody that challenges this or questions this, well, the question back is, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just the messenger for the one who in the living Word himself, Jesus, professes and proclaims. So either he's, as Lewis said, or even as Bono said, he's nutters, or he is who he says he is. And let's go read that together. Let's go read the Gospel of John. Let's go read the Scriptures together and see that he alone makes this exclusivity statement and how the story all fits together of Jesus from the beginning, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. John 8:24, we looked at that earlier. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Or Acts chapter 4, verse 12 in Peter's sermon, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus makes the exclusive claim himself. But thirdly, Jesus is the way. At its core, the claim of the all roads approach has a lack of true understanding of sin. Because at its core, that's the issue that's at heart for all of us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the question for us is, do we really understand the reality of our sin and our need for a Savior? Because if we hold to this all roads approach, then we clearly do not have an understanding of the depths of our sin. We live in a just do it mentality of self-salvation, or I'm not as bad as the next guy. But if we truly did recognize our sinful condition before a holy and just God, then we wouldn't question God's way to salvation at all, would we? Because frankly, it's a very gracious way to salvation that God has shown us, because it's through His Son. And guess what? It's through the death and resurrection of His Son for my sins. That in itself is truly gracious. And if we truly understand that, then there would be no doubt that we'd say Jesus is the way. There is no other way. Who of their own right mind would give their only Son to die for my sins? So the ultimate objection by any unbeliever isn't about exclusivity. It's about really rejecting God's claim and verdict against us as sinners. When they say God is love, He doesn't condemn us. I'm good because that's who God is. Well, God is love, but God is also just and righteous, and He can't look down upon sin without Him remaining holy and just, and He can't live and look in that. And so therefore He had an answer for it, and that is through His Son, who is, fourthly, the ultimate proof for exclusivity of Christ as the way, is the resurrection itself. So if we could reach God any other way, then Jesus would not have had to die. Point. His death points us to the fact that there is no other way to salvation and to the Father except through Him. No other religion or religious leader can point us to the way to reach the Father. So the question for us is, where are we with regards to Jesus as the way? And a question for us is, do you have a do or a done view or mentality? So a do mentality would be the same that all other world religions have to offer. Their way points back to what you do in your life, what you do in and of your own strength, what you do to save yourself. Or is it a done view? And Christianity points us to that Jesus Christ has already done on the cross at Calvary what needed to be done to deal with our sin issue. He did this to meet us in our own messy lives, to restore our relationship between us and the Father, and to save us from our sin and the penalty of sin, which is death. And we are free because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not our righteousness that saves us, but it's Christ's perfect righteousness that saves us. So he uses this term of the way, and you know, Saul in Acts chapter 9 talked about followers of the way. So what does it look like to follow Jesus the way? Well, by God's grace and for His glory, it looks like what Jesus has said throughout the Gospels. Matthew 22, or right here, in a new commandment that He gives us in John 13, 34, and 35. Love one another as I have loved you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Or John 14, 21 and 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then in Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, he says when he calls Peter and James and John, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And go make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe all that He has commanded. So, followers of the way, well, we're called, if we truly follow Jesus as the way, then we're called to love Him, to love our Heavenly Father with all our heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, to love our neighbor and as ourself, and we're called to keep His word, and we're called to now go and make disciples. And so that's what it looks like to follow Jesus the way. In a nutshell, in the sense of what we're called to do and how we're called to live our lives as Christians. But secondly, Jesus as the truth. So, how is truth viewed in our culture today? What's that? Have your own truth? What? Subjectively. What? It's not? Is that what I heard? What's that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's basically what you make it out to be for your own cause. And so, yeah, it's definitely very subjective. And there's not a lot of truth in the sense or pursuit of truth in our culture today. But truth points us in the right direction. So just as we take a compass, which points due north, right, and we have a compass to point us in the direction, well, truth in that sense points us in the right direction. And Jesus is ultimately here proclaiming that He is the truth. He is the true north. He is the compass who will never lead us and misdirect us. Matter of fact, 16 times in John's Gospel, Jesus mentions truth. It's a major theme all the way from John chapter 1. If you flip back there in chapter 1, verses 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son of God, the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And all the way up to John chapter 18, when Jesus Himself is before Pilate, and in 37, Pilate says to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate asked that question that Jesus, notice, doesn't respond again to answer it, because He's already answered it. Pilate said to Him, what is truth? Well, I just answered that question for you. to bear witness to the truth, for I have come in to the world, and everyone who listens to the truth listens to my voice. Jesus himself is the truth. So our problem, again, is sin. And as Romans chapter 1 says, we suppress the truth in all unrighteousness, verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans. And in verse 25, we exchange the truth for a lie. And so three times in chapter 1 of Romans, it says God gave them up to their desires. So that's what we're living in now, is this culture and the war that's being waged in culture is God has given people up, given us up to pursue our desires, to pursue not the truth, but to pursue lies. And we're without excuse. Randy Alcorn in the Grace and Truth Paradox says this. He says, our culture views truth as something inside us, subject to revision according to our growth and enlightenment. Sounds true. We believe truth is whatever you sincerely believe. What's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. Ultimately, we choose to follow the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Alcorn continues, he says, but Scripture views truth as something not inside us, but outside of us, which we can believe or not, but can never sway. All truth has a center of gravity. Jesus Christ, He is the truth. Truth personified. He's the source of truth and the reference point for evaluating all truth claims. So when you see all the airplanes going in and out of Dallas-Fort Worth or Chicago or one of the big airports in New York, LaGuardia or something like that, what controls those airplanes coming in and out? The tower, the air traffic control tower, right? So this is for an illustration, what I would give, that all traffic that goes in and out of that hub is controlled by the air traffic control tower. So they tell every plane what to do. They, you know, for a plane to go do something else versus what the air traffic control tower would tell you to do would for most likely lead to dire consequences for that plane and for all those on board. So I liken what Jesus is saying here as Jesus as the central point of truth, the source of all truth, that He is the air traffic control tower. Everything that goes in and out through Him. Because He's the truth. He is the one who's not going to fail us in that sense. And so He is our source of truth. And how do we grow in truth? Well, we grow by the means of grace. Worship, the Word of God, the Psalms speak to it. Go read Psalm 119, the longest Psalm, and it all speaks in there constantly about the Word and about truth. But we also grow through the sacraments, and we also grow in truth as we live it out in community. And I can't express that enough, y'all. So many times in my life, and I know in ours, we all have stories and we're all in different chapters and parts of our story. But part of living out the truth of the gospel in and through our lives is as we live those out with each other. Because it's hearing each other's stories, living in each other's stories, that we see how that truth is personified in each of us. And we're all at different places, and I can't express that enough in this. But finally, he talks about the life, and just quickly, he's the means in which he sets people free. And notice what he says. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. I don't know about you, but that brings me great comfort and hope to know that in the midst of all the struggles in this life, the turmoil, everything that the disciples are going through, everything that we're going through in our lives, Jesus makes this promise. He makes a promise to bring us home. He prepares a place for us. Well, if He's preparing a place for us, that's a home. That's an eternal home. I get so caught up in the here and now, my home now, everything is wrong in this world or with my home that's falling apart, that I miss and I lose sight of the same thing that the disciples are struggling with. That, wait a minute, Jesus made a promise here. He made a promise to take His disciples. He makes a promise to us to bring us home. And He makes a promise that He's prepared a place for us. That must mean, guess what? I got my own room. It's decorated. Who knows what it's going to look like? We know the streets are paved with gold, so that's a pretty good sign. But He makes this promise. And He wouldn't make that promise if He wasn't the life. Meaning, He is eternal life, and He offers us eternal life because He's prepared that place for us. And so my encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, is as we think about the situations, the challenges that we face today, the promises that He offers here as the way, the truth, and the life, hold to that. And as He said, He gives a command. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Me. Look to Me. Fix your eyes on Me, He says. I am the author and perfecter of your faith. I am your very life. Entrust yourselves in complete confidence. Commit yourself to the One who alone is trustworthy. And that's Jesus Himself. So I encourage you to do that. Thomas A. Kempe, or Thomas from Kempen, the author of The Imitation of Christ, wrote this in reference. I think it's appropriate here. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for this time that we can gather and look at Your Word, be challenged, be encouraged, be comforted in the midst of the challenges we face, the turmoil we face. We know that You provide us and have provided us comfort and confidence and assurance. You've made promises. You offer hope because You make this bold statement. And it's not just a statement, but is very much so who You are, Jesus, as our way, the truth, and the life. And so I pray that You would show us more and more the beauty of the gospel of grace, and that You would give us the grace needed to follow You as the way, the truth, and the life until You call us home or return, whichever comes first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.